Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
You know, we always say a lot of things that, particularly around church or around other Christians, and sometimes we say them with such a triteness that they don't do much for us. You know, how many times have you said, "Oh man, that's something I got to pray about," and I'm going to pray about that, and that's just kind of an easy way to end the conversation so that person will quit telling you their problem, you know, and then you move on. But do you pray? Well, you know, hopefully sometimes we do, but a lot of times if we're honest with ourselves, we don't. There's a lot of comments like that. And one of those that we're going to talk about today is the comment, you know, in some form or another, we always say, well, God's in control. I don't like that situation. This isn't working out too well. This is a disaster, but God's in control. Well, what does that mean? I mean, in reality, what does that look like? And if it's really true, what am I supposed to take away from it? What are you supposed to take away from it? Because, I mean, it is true. I mean, it's like saying God answers prayer. I mean, God's in control. So what? I mean, it doesn't need to be just one of those things that Christians do. You know, if we were unbelievers, we'd just sigh and say, oh, well. How do Christians end those conversations? Well, God's in control, and then we can move on and go complain about something else. I mean, what does it really mean that God is in control? I mean, is there some personal thing, some personal takeaway? Now, bring all that up because the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at today, if it has one truth, is that God is in control. And it's basically the lyrics to that song we just sang. I mean, He is working even when we don't see it. He is working even when we don't know it. He's working even when we don't feel it. Now, we're working through the life of Joseph. Joseph is this incredible guy that God used in such a strategic way to work His will in the life of the nation of Israel. His story is told for us, recorded for us in the last 13 or 14 chapters of the book of Genesis. And Joseph was essentially the great-grandson of Abraham. Abraham was the guy that lived about 2,000 years before Jesus. About 2100 BC, and God tapped on his shoulder and said, Abraham, through you, I'm going to provide salvation. I'm going to bless all humanity through you. And that promise was passed on to Abraham's son Isaac, and it was passed on to Isaac's son Jacob, whose name was also changed to Israel. And so it was basically Israel's family that grew into the nation of Israel. And their primary purpose on earth, their primary purpose for even existing, was that they would be the conduit through which God would bless humanity with a Savior, namely Jesus Christ. And Joseph played a strategic role in those early, early days, providing the nation with protection and security and provisions. And one of the things that's really cool about Joseph is that even though Joseph, I mean, I'm sure he sinned, I'm sure he, I'm sure he was above average, but the truth of the matter is he wasn't perfect. Nobody's perfect except for Jesus. But God the Holy Spirit, as he records Joseph's story, decided providentially to not record any of Joseph's faults. I mean, there's plenty of people in Scripture that have all their faults out there, and I'm sure they maybe want to take that up with God when they get there. Can you imagine being Peter? You know, why'd you have to tell everyone I went out and cried? Why'd you have to go out and tell everyone I lied about even knowing Jesus? You know, I mean, Why didn't you go tell about Joseph? You know, and well, God in his wisdom just provided Joseph as the perfect example of what a Christ-like person is, even though he lived 2,000 years before Christ. He's just the perfect type of Christ, if you will. Well, what we've seen in his story so far has just been an absolute disaster. Let me just review it. This is what I think our fifth message on Joseph. Joseph, he is born into this incredibly dysfunctional family. Dad had four wives. He happened to be the 11th son born to the favorite wife, which kind of seems like, oh, okay, that might be a real plum. But in actuality, that was like this curse that he was the favorite son born to the favorite wife, but he was the 11th in the line. And I mean, if you don't have big brothers, come and talk to me afterwards. I have four big brothers. Let me tell you what it's like to be the baby brother in a family that, you know, run by men. And Joseph, I mean, instead of it being a great situation, it was a horrible situation. We kind of make light of it, but the truth of the matter is those 10 older brothers absolutely hated his guts and wanted to kill him. And so what they ended up doing, instead of killing him, they sold him as a slave. And literally, he's taken down to Egypt, sold into an estate to be a slave in that estate. And through a set of circumstances, he ends up even in jail. And in jail, he's a slave because it was kind of a high class. And maybe it was kind of like Club Fed, you know, a camp where the white collar criminals went. And so he's a slave to prisoners. And all of that was going on, but way back in the early days of Joseph's life, when he was just 16, 17 years old, God had made it clear that he was going to be a strategic player in the whole process of redeeming mankind. He was going to somehow become the leader of the family. That was the dream, the vision that God had given to him. Remember that is in chapter 37. His brothers are going to bow down to him. Even his mom and dad are going to bow down to him. Well, Joseph finds himself in jail in Egypt. And it's now been 20 years almost. Or no, excuse me, 13 years almost. He is about as far from reality, the reality of his dreams, as you could possibly get. And to add insult to injury, what we saw last week, his absolute best opportunity had come and totally dissolved. Because of all people, he had the opportunity to be a slave or a servant to two guys, the butler and the cupbearer, the butler and the baker of Pharaoh. Two guys that interfaced with Pharaoh on a daily basis, and he served them, actually interpreted their dreams accurately. Those dreams came true. One of the guys was executed, but the other guy was restored back to service. And so one of the guys that he helped and predicted his dream and interpreted his dream accurately, the butler, or sometimes called the cupbearer, that guy dealt with Pharaoh 3-4 times a day easily. Joseph did that guy an incredible favor. And what happens? That guy forgets Joseph. Totally forgot Joseph. Get your Bible. Turn to Genesis chapter 40. Genesis chapter 40. And the last verse of Genesis 40, verse 23 says, "Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph." He forgot him. And so now Joseph feels like his absolute best opportunity to get out of jail, to get back to his home, to get reunited with his dad, it had just totally got lost. I mean, 2 years go by. And then you get to chapter 49, 41. Now, what happens in chapter 41? It's a long chapter, and I wish we had the time to read it. I'd encourage you to read it sometime, but I'm going to have to just do a lot of summarizing here. Here's essentially what goes on in chapter 41, just so you get the story, okay? Joseph is in jail for 2 more years after he had had that situation with the chief cupbearer who forgot him. Can you imagine that? I mean, every day, is this going to be the day that someone's going to come from the palace and say, hey, the chief cupbearer told Pharaoh what you did, and we know you're imprisoned unjustly, and, you know, you've been exonerated, you've been pardoned, you've been let out of jail. You can go home. Never happened. And 2 years went by. Well, finally, Pharaoh has some dreams, and they're perplexing dreams, weird dreams, kind of dreams that keep you up at night and can't let you go back to sleep after you have them. And they're both kind of similar, but they're different. And Pharaoh has these dreams, and so he calls all of his wise men, all of his counselors, his advisors, and says, hey, I've had these dreams. I don't know what they mean. Now, this has got to be almost one of the biggest miracles in the whole passage. Because guess what the advisors said? We don't know what they mean either. Can you imagine how long would President Trump have people around him that said, we don't know what you should do? I mean, how long would President Obama have kept people around him, or Bush or Clinton or Bush before him or Reagan? You know, I mean, what leader would say to his advisors, hey, I've got a problem. I need some input. Give me some options. Tell me my solutions. Let's have some discussion here because I've got to do something about this situation. And they all just shrugged their shoulder and said, can we go to lunch now? I mean, that was the situation. They didn't say anything. You would have thought at least someone said, well, if he doesn't know what it means, I'll just venture a guess because at least I'll get my name on there. And who knows, maybe he'll believe it and, you know, forget it anyway. You know, I could have a chance to get some points. None of them said anything. Well, then, finally, the butler decides to tell Pharaoh about what happened to him 2 years earlier. See, it's interesting. Look at verse 23 of chapter 40. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. You know, and I always wondered about that. I mean, did he really forget him? Actually, see that word, remember? Interestingly, that Hebrew word remember doesn't mean what we, our English word, means. I mean, they didn't have a better word to translate it. But elsewhere, a little bit later in the story, and particularly in Exodus, it often talks about God remembering. Well, was that because God forgot? Was it like the butler is there 2 years later and he's like, oops, I forgot. There was this guy in jail that told me all this. No, he actually was kind of deliberately not acting upon it. So in the Hebrew, it says God, he remembered, he forgot. It uses those same expressions about God. Because in Exodus chapter 3, it says, then God remembered his people Israel in slavery. Same word. So here's what happened. Was that butler remembered, or that butler decided, okay, you know what? I'm going to act. I'm going to take the risk and tell Pharaoh about that little Hebrew boy back in the jail. And notice he calls him a Hebrew. Look at it. This is verse 9. Then, this is 41:9. Then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I just want to make mention today of my own offenses. You didn't have anything to do with it. You didn't fly off the handle. You were totally perfect in it. It was all me. Pharaoh was furious with his servants, and he decided to put us in jail. Verse 11, and we had dreams on the same night, me and the baker. And each one of us dreamt. And look at verse 12. Now, a Hebrew youth. Why would Moses have chosen to use that word Hebrew youth? Why did the butler refer to Joseph as a Hebrew youth? Do you know what that word Hebrew means? It means one from the other side of the river. In other words, a foreigner. And we're not talking about the Nile River. Okay, you think about Egypt, and you know most of Egypt is on one side of the Nile. He's not just saying, oh, he's from the other side of the river, that river. It's the other side of the Euphrates River. If you ever want a good study, just trace that word Hebrew, because Abraham was always referred to as a Hebrew. You know what he was? He was a foreigner. I mean, it's the guy that's lived in Texarkana for 30 years and we still refer to him as a Yankee. You know, until you're fourth generation, you're not from Texarkana, you know? I mean, you're a Utah. You're a Yankee. You're whatever. I mean, people that have been in this nation for 300 or 400 years and we still refer to them as, you know, from on the other side of the river. I mean, that was this incredibly prejudiced label. And so right there, that's probably a hint as to why the butler wasn't going to say anything. I was getting advice from a foreigner. I mean, even up there in Canaan, they would have been considered foreigners. You're not from here. You're from over there in Iraq. You belong 1,200 miles east of here. You're not one of us. And yet, the butler realizes, hey, Pharaoh's really in a dilemma. He needs this dream interpreted. And so he finally mentions Joseph. What does Pharaoh do? Verse 14. Man, he sends for Joseph, has him brought out of the prison, cleaned up, and in just a matter of moments, he is in his court hearing the dreams. And if you haven't read this passage or you're not familiar with it, two great dreams. Pharaoh has a dream, and there's seven big old fat cows that come up out of the Nile River. The Nile River was considered the source of life. And so here comes seven big old fat cows, and they're wonderful, and they're the, you know, prize cows from Egypt. And then seven really scrawny little malnourished cows come up out of the river. And then they eat, those seven scrawny ones eat the seven really good ones. Now that'll wake you up. And that was the dream that Pharaoh had. And then he finally falls back to sleep and he has another dream. And this one was there were seven ears of corn and the corn was just beautiful. But then there was seven more ears of corn. And those things were just rotten. Putrid, you know, who would want those? You can't get any nourishment out of those. And the seven rotten ones, weak ones, devoured the seven good ones. And he even throws in the detail that, you know what? The seven weak ones, after they ate the great seven good ones, they were no better off at all. And he said the same thing about the seven weak cows. After the seven weak cows ate the seven really good cows, the seven weak cows were no better off. They're still scrawny looking weak ones. And that story is told. It takes about 15 verses to tell that story. And then, at the end of the story, what happens? Joseph interprets that dream. Here he is. Think about it. The Bible tells us he's 30 years old. He is 30 years old, standing in front of the most powerful man in the face of the earth. He's got all of his people around him. People that you know, that morning had admitted, we don't have the slightest idea what this thing means. You got the butler who finally fessed up to what had happened with him 2 years ago, bringing to attention Pharaoh's fury that put him in jail in the first place, but that the person that helped him out was this foreigner, a Hebrew. And ironically, Pharaoh has that Hebrew come, tells him the story, and then Joseph interprets it. And again, just to summarize the story, you know what, Pharaoh? The dreams you had, they're one and the same. They've got the same message. Here's what's going to happen. There's going to be 7 great years. Prosperity, the economy is going to go through the roof. The stock market's going to go to 40,000. It's going to be awesome. But those 7 years are going to be followed by 7 years of famine. And it is horrible. I mean, all of those gains are going to be totally lost. And at the end of those 7 years, at the end of the 14 years, it is going to be terrible. Look at verse 33. Now, this had to come from God. Okay? This was part of the interpretation. This is part of what Joseph got from God as to what was supposed to happen here. Now, let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Now this is bold. Because what has he done? Pharaoh to the Egyptians is God. He's someone that should be worshipped. And what has Joseph already done? He said, God has made known to Pharaoh. In other words, you're not God. There is a God. That's kind of insulting. There is a God, and he is making plain to you what the next 14 years are going to do in your economy. There's going to be 7 great years. There's going to be followed by 7 bad years. And the bad years are going to be so bad that at the end of them, you guys will just really be struggling to live. So let me tell you, verse 33, Pharaoh, you need to go find some help. In other words, Pharaoh, you're in over your head. You can't handle it. You know what, Pharaoh? You need a manager. You need a supervisor who can handle this thing for you because you can't handle it. You ought to look throughout all the land and see if you can find that person. Look at verse 34. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land and let him exact a fifth of the produce. Let's raise taxes. We'll have a 20% flat tax during these 7 years of abundance. I mean, where did Joseph get that? Had he been studying online economics while he was in jail? I don't think so. I think that all of that came from God. And he gave it all to Pharaoh as bold as that was, as insulting to Pharaoh as it was, I'm sure that those wise guys were sitting there saying, somebody should have briefed him on when to shut up. You don't do this to Pharaoh. You don't tell Pharaoh he's not God. You don't tell Pharaoh he can't handle this economy. Yet Joseph did it. And then you know the rest of the story. Pharaoh looks around and he realizes none of those guys could even venture a guess. And since you know the interpretation, let's give the job to you. And sure enough, at the age of 30, he woke up in jail, but that night he went to sleep in the prime minister's house. Joseph was appointed prime minister, second in the land next to Pharaoh. And he was given all sorts of authority to totally manage the economy for the next 14 years at least. He was given a new name, given a new set of clothes, given a wife. You go over to the end of the chapter, he even had 2 sons. Manasseh and Ephraim. Joseph becomes the second most powerful man on the face of the earth. Look at verse 51. I don't really know what to make of this. Because after he had his first son, he'd been in the position, he's got the chariot. I'm sure that we're a couple of years into those years of prosperity. He has a son and he names him Manasseh. For, he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. It's like finally Joseph could stop thinking about the bitterness and the anger and the resentment that he must have had towards Reuben and Levi and Simeon and Judah and Naphtali and so on. It's like God helped him forget. And remember what that word remember in Hebrew and forget meant? It's like, no, he could think about it at any moment. He could probably remember how many times he had been whipped as a slave. But it's like God had given him the ability to deliberately set it aside and forget. And then look at verse 52. He had a second son and he named him Ephraim. For, he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of affliction. It's like God was starting to raise me up and, who knows, bring about some kind of resolution. It's like he's hinting at, you know what? I don't know how in the world any of that stuff's going to happen that I dreamt about 15 years ago. But it's like God's starting to make me fruitful. Now, that's where we're going to stop in the story. But I just want to ask you, okay, what are you supposed to take away from that? What takeaway is there for us? You know, whenever you get to a passage like this and you're saying, okay, this is great fun, this is great entertainment. Andrew Lloyd Webber's going to write a wonderful musical about this stuff. I mean, if we'd have had time, I'd love to have us listen to some of the music that went with Joseph and the amazing Technicolor coat. I mean, I've been listening to it a lot the last month since we've been doing this because I love the stuff. But what's interesting is, what do you take away from it? What can you grab onto that can help you this afternoon, tomorrow, the next day? What is there that's here? Well, you know, when sometimes when you get to a passage like this and it doesn't just jump out at you, one of the things that you can do is you ask yourself, okay, what was it? Who were the original people that read this or heard it? I mean, what was it that they were going to get out of it? Who were the original people that read this or had it read to them? Remember who they were? You know who the original people were? They were the freed slaves from Egypt 400 years later that Moses had led out. They had wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years. And then finally, because that generation didn't believe God enough, he killed them off. And now we've got a new generation. And they are on the banks of the Jordan River with Jericho about 7 or 8 miles over there. And that was objective one in going in and taking the land that God had said they were supposed to have. And these guys, for the last 40 years, had been out in the wilderness as wandering nomads. They were not soldiers. They were not wealthy. They were homeless, basically. And they'd been raised homeless. Even their parents, who had been slaves in Egypt, they're dead. They're just a bunch of adults with kids that have a promise from God. And, you know, this story basically answers for them some questions. You know, oh, that's how we got to Egypt? Because if you read the next couple chapters, that Joseph uses his position of power to bring the family down. Oh, I wondered how we got to Egypt. It also answers the question, wow, even back then we were considered foreigners, homeless people, nationless people, stateless people, people without a land. All we got is a promise. But you know what they really got out of this? And here's where I think we can find something that you can take home and I can take home. You know what they saw? They saw the assurance that God was in control, working to keep his promises. I mean, how unlikely that a guy that was a slave in a prison in the morning is prime minister that night. He ate breakfast in the prison cafeteria and he had dinner at the palace. That's amazing. And if we just took the time to sit and study the passage a little bit more, God was in complete control of the weather systems, the economy, how the seed was going to grow in the ground, how much rain they were going to get so that those crops could grow or not grow, what kind of decisions those businessmen would make. Hey, I'm going to invest in this. And for those first 7 years, man, it just went through the roof. And then they made the same kind of decisions in those second 7 years, and everything they did was just going to pot. What was happening? Who was controlling the dials? It was God. God was completely controlling all the dials. God was manipulating the situation, if you will. And we don't like that, but you know, remember, he is God. He can do what he wants. And God is in control to bring about his will, his purpose for his people. Wow. I'm his person. I'm one of his. God is in control. Even when I'm not thinking about it, he's working. Even when I can't see it, he's working. Even when I don't feel it, he's working. He's the way maker. He's the promise keeper. He's the light in the darkness. Even when I don't see it, he's working. I mean, I want to get out of jail free on the first day I'm in jail. Joseph didn't get out of jail for 9 years. I want to get out of jail and go back home and be reunited with my father and get even with my brothers. That wasn't what God wanted. God wanted him out of jail, but God wanted him in a position of power to be able to work his will. Interesting that God is at work totally. And you know what else those wandering nomads out in the wilderness, 7 miles from Jericho, that were going to have to cross the Jordan River, go over there and you know, take Jericho? And they didn't even know that the plan that way day was going to be just walk around the place and it'll fall down. Oh, yeah, that works. I mean, what are they saying? They're seeing this story of how they're hearing Moses read this stuff to them for the first time so that they all could be on the same page about how they got to Egypt, how they got out of Egypt, why they still are a nationless or a stateless group of people. And they're finding that they've got a God that is working behind the scenes to bring about his will for his people, and they can trust him. They can totally trust him. And you know what? So can you. So can you. I mean, there are so many times in your life, in my life, when we're in jail for those 2 years after we've had that one opportunity that we thought was going to be the absolute only opportunity that would ever come about. And God is working. Now, obviously, granted, does God take us from prisoner to prime minister? Very rarely. Yeah, it does happen. There's a few other examples in Scripture, and there's a few other examples in church history. But for most of the time, it doesn't work out that way. But it could. The big thing that what it really does work out is that we've got a God that is in control. And when I don't feel it, when I don't think about it, when I can't perceive it, when I don't believe it, even, God's still working. He is working to move things around, whether it be the weather, whether it be the crops, whether it be the economy, whether it be the hard heart of a pagan ruler, to bring about His will in His time for His people. That's me. That's you. That's who we got. That's who He is. That's who He is. That's the God we serve. That's the God that we've gathered for these hour and 15 minutes to worship. He is working for you, working for me, working for His chosen people to bring about His will in His time for His people. And you can trust Him. You know, we've been talking as we've been looking at Joseph's life, and we've kind of been just, you know, putting it in the thing of, how am I going to measure my life? Okay, and every week I've put that question to you with another sub-question. Because Joseph is the perfect example. He's the type of Christ, and if I wanted to know what I need to aspire to in to live a life that is pleasing to God, be like Joseph is a good answer. Well, what's Joseph like? How did he measure his life? Because I want to measure my life in a way that counts. I want to use the right yardstick. How did Joseph measure his life? He trusted God. How will you measure your life? Here's an idea for you. Do I really trust God so much so that I am content and at peace with where I am? Even when I don't hear it, perceive it, feel it, am I really content and at peace knowing that God is working? What kind of person am I in jail? And I don't know whether there's a deadline that's going to end in 2 years. Are you at peace? Are you content? Is there a place in your life when you're resting on God's provision in a way you kind of do shrug your shoulder and say, I don't really know, but it really is true. God's in control. You can rest in Him. You can enjoy that peace in Him. You can enjoy that incredible contentment. Because as you pursue Him, as you seek to be His person in that place, God's working. Is He going to make you prime minister? If He wants. Is He going to make you a prisoner? If He wants. But you know what? When you are in the center of His will, it's the greatest place on the face of the earth. And that should be the absolute desire of every one of our hearts. Because at the center of God's will, that's where real peace, real contentment is. That's when I can take all those desires, all those wants, all those felt needs, and I really and truly can rest in Him. That's what Joseph had. And I think that's what this passage is offering to us here. You got a God you can trust with your problem. You got a God that you can trust with your issue. And you know why I can say that? Because of what we're about to do. When we take the Lord's table and we remember the major, the most major provision that God made for us, providing salvation through Jesus Christ, his body and blood, which were given on our behalf. That's where real peace is. That's where real contentment is. It kind of goes back to square one. So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, and I'm going to ask the guys to come, and they're going to distribute the elements here in just a moment. And if you're here today and you've trusted Christ as personal Savior, this is an opportunity for you to to just go back to that cornerstone of your faith and realize that if God provided salvation, He definitely can take care of a job or a position or a relationship, a health issue. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that in these next few moments, as we just kind of think about the story we just reviewed and really the truth that it illustrates, that we can trust You. Father, we here today who have trusted Jesus Christ for our salvation, we pray that You'd help us to trust You for our job, our marriage, our kids, broken relationship, a health need. Father, help us to realize that You've got all of it and You're working. So I just pray that in these next few moments, Father, we would really meditate truly on what You have done for us and are in the process of doing for us, all based on what Christ has already done for us in dying on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.